So good morning, everybody. I gave y'all some great, if you didn't read your email yesterday, I gave you some really good suggestions of what not to do for Mother's Day for your wife or your mother. I'm not going to confess if I've done any of those things by experience at all. I won't tell you whether I've done that or not. Plausible deniability, right? Isn't that the way it should work? But glad you're here this morning, guys on Zoom too. Just want to say good morning to you guys. And just thankful to see a house full of men here to gather together on a Tuesday morning first thing and to check in with each other, to encourage one another, to listen to God's word. And we're just, I want to just really encourage you all that that's never a waste of your time. We do a lot of things that probably aren't a good use of our time, but you've already started off today doing something that was and is a good use of your time. So we're kind of winding down right now in the hub. We have a couple weeks left here in May, and then we will gather again in June, the third week of June, the third week of July, and the third week of August like we did last year. A lot of guys said that that was a great anchor, kind of stay anchored throughout the summer. So just want to give you guys that update, but with that, we're excited to hear Steve's lesson today, and let's just pray about that. Father, thank you so much for this day. There's not one man who's listening by Zoom or that's in this room today or even listening to this online at a later date that is listening by mistake. So, Father, I pray you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to obey and follow your instructions in your word. And above all else, I pray we would just have a greater vision for Christ in our lives, and he would just dominate everything we do and say and how we are and be. And Father, just help Steve as he breaks forth the word today. Lord, we don't want to ever think that we should take things for granted, that we don't need your anointing, your gifting, and your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, men. We are in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35 this morning. That's Luke 24, 13 to 35. Getting very near the end of our two-year exploration of the Gospel of Luke. And I have emotions similar to when I'm reading a really good and long book, both that sense of satisfaction, but also the melancholy of coming to the end of a pleasant journey with a good friend is how I feel. I'll start with the text this morning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. No, wrong verse, that's one. Just see if you guys were following along with me. And behold, two of them are going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, and they approached to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. When they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord. Quick poll. How many of you have ever served on your neighborhood's HOA? How many people are eager to do it again? Last week, I completed my term as HOA president for my neighborhood. Thank you, Alex. Sadly, that was my neighbor's reaction too. But my concluding act as president was to preside over the annual meeting in which the homeowners voted on new members and the annual budget. Well, during the past year, we had completed a renovation of our tennis facility. It was generally well-received, beautiful facility, but it also went over budget. Most homeowners were understanding, but there were some who were upset about this being going over budget and took the opportunity of the meeting to express their discontent. Now, notwithstanding the fact that I've lived in my neighborhood for 20 years, the two most strident voices in the room were people I had never seen in my life. They'd never shown up at a social event, never volunteered, never served on the board. They did, however, have very strong opinions. I was prepared for some negative voices, but not for the persistency and stridency of those voices. By the end of the meeting, I was visibly irritated, and I said some things from the podium that probably unwound whatever goodwill I had accumulated over the course of my term. Now, I could have taken the time to have patiently explained the decision-making process and why we went over budget, but I went another route. I don't look forward to encountering those people the next time I see them, but they never show up anywhere, so maybe it'll be a while. Well, the next morning, as I'm getting ready for work, I was talking to my wife about that meeting while she was applying her makeup in our bathroom. And as I described my behavior at the meeting, I said to her, you know, I like to think of myself as patient and laid back, but I'm actually pretty irritable and intense. Now, she didn't know I could see her facial expression at the angle in the bathroom, but I can read her expressions pretty well after 25 years of marriage, and her face communicated this: I love you, but the fact that you're only now recognizing that you're intense and impatient is pretty astounding. Now, how is it that a 52-year-old man can still be learning these things about himself? Why hasn't the Holy Spirit prompted that conviction earlier in my life? Why is my sanctification forever in process and never complete? How is it that after a lifetime of studying God's word, I still encounter truths that are fresh and challenging? Well, this is at least in part because God doesn't do everything all at once. It's not in his nature. He doesn't behave that way in history, and he doesn't behave that way in our individual lives. As we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see a progressive revelation of the story of God and man. In our individual lives, he doesn't generally convict us of all of our sin at once, because that would be over a moment. He reveals over time. He opens our eyes to what is necessary at the moment. We see what he wants us to see. We see this characteristic of God in the resurrection story. Jesus didn't immediately, upon his resurrection, appear to all the disciples at once and explain everything. On the third day, he rose. God sent angels to proclaim his resurrection to the women who showed up at the empty tomb. The disciples confirmed that the tomb was empty, but they still didn't understand that Jesus actually lived. We see a microcosm of this quality of God on the road to Emmaus. The two disciples were returning to their home after Jesus' crucifixion, and they were perplexed and they were discouraged. They were, in a sense, blind in that moment. They thought they'd suffered a defeat when, in fact, they were in the midst of history's great victory. They encountered a man they did not initially recognize, who challenged their misunderstanding and unbelief and methodically walked them through the scriptures and broke bread with them before he opened their eyes to see. So it is with us. We are on a journey, and he is with us, though we sometimes don't see him, don't recognize him. We rarely understand exactly what he's doing while he's doing it, but in his time and in his wisdom, he opens our eyes to see. Luke says that that very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. That very day was Resurrection Sunday. These two were among the others that Luke referenced in verse 8. They were not among the 11 apostles, but among the other disciples present who heard the report of the women concerning the empty tomb. And they, like the others, had dismissed the report as idle chatter, Luke tells us. From their perspective, the story had played out, and they had lost. Jesus was not the Redeemer they'd hoped for because Jesus was dead. So now they were going home. Scholars have been unable to identify the location of Emmaus with any certainty, so we don't really know in what direction these disciples were traveling, only that it was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. As they walked, they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem over the past days, and no doubt they were expressing their concern. Luke says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is a divine passive meant to communicate that God had kept their eyes from recognizing him. Why? Why would God, both here and in other resurrection accounts, initially keep people from recognizing him? Today, why does God open some eyes while others stay closed? I won't try to answer those questions quite yet, but I want you to have them in your mind as we walk through the passage together. Jesus asked the men, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" I kind of imagine Jesus smiling as he asks that question. I mean, he knows everything that they don't know. And he's setting them up to express all their misperceptions so that he can fill in the blanks and complete the wonderful story of which these guys will soon learn they're a wonderful part, a memorable part. I imagine Jesus doing this with me, even now, asking me in the midst of my often perplexing struggles, and I never lack for those, "What do you think I'm up to?" With a bit of a smile, not due to lack of compassion, but because he knows fully what I strain to grasp, which is that I get to be part of a great, glorious, eternally significant story. I will never fully understand it here, but one day I will get to know fully, even as I'm fully known. Well, Jesus' question stops these guys in their tracks. Luke says they stood still, looking sad. They are incredulous that the stranger hadn't already heard about the recent events in Jerusalem. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things, he asks, no doubt, again with a wry smile. Cleopas, who is only mentioned here in the Bible, answers for the two. His answer reveals that these disciples did not grasp who Jesus was. Their perception of Jesus was much like the popular perception of Jesus today. He answered, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They believed that Jesus was a notable figure who did amazing things. He was wise. He was also betrayed, wrongly accused, and unjustly executed. So far, so good. But Cleopas' last statement reveals the limits of their understanding and belief. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They didn't continue to hope, but had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes had been disappointed. These two disciples had a political understanding of Israel's redemption. They expected the Christ to overthrow their occupying oppressors, the Romans. But instead, with the complicity of the Jewish leaders, these same Romans had crucified Jesus. Jesus was dead. It was over. Cleopas went on to describe a surprising twist in the story. Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, these two disciples hadn't heard those words and gone looking for Jesus, nor did they wait in Jerusalem for him to show up. They were just going home. The women's report of the empty tomb hadn't spurred any particular belief or hope for them, only perplexity. The two disciples could in no way see victory in the cross. In their inability to see victory in suffering, they're not unlike us. They embraced the Bible's promises of messianic glory, but ignored the promises of suffering that come right alongside. Most of us want to go straight from hope to fulfillment without interruption. But there is always an in-between. That in-between contains suffering and confusion. Why do we have to endure the in-between? Why isn't the Christian life a little more straightforward? Why the suffering? Jesus answers these questions for us right here in his statement. It's because suffering is necessary. Jesus responded to the disciples with a rebuke, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The cross was not a great historic tragedy, a mistake, or a reversal. It's not something that could ever be skipped or avoided. It was necessary. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what passages Jesus was explaining to these disciples, but it's not a stretch for us to think that Jesus started in Genesis, a book whose authorship the Jews attributed to Moses. Jesus would have described the fall, but also the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From the very moment of the fall that separated God and man, there was a nascent hope that an offspring of Eve would come to crush the head of the serpent. But that hope did not reach immediate fulfillment. Jesus might have then moved to the story of Noah, which included the facts that the world had devolved into terrible godlessness and debauchery, prompting God's judgment, yet God worked through another offspring of Eve to provide a means of deliverance for his appointed people. He would certainly have discussed God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God revealed still more about his plans for a deliverer. In that chapter, God indicated that he would bless Abraham with many offspring, who would in turn bless all the nations of the earth. The Abrahamic covenant expanded on that proto-evangelium, indicating that the offspring would destroy evil, redeem creation, and bless all the peoples of the earth. Yet following that covenant, that promise in Genesis 12, Abraham suffered childlessness, confusion, and other suffering for many years before God gave Abraham his promised son. And then God put Abraham through the trying experience of offering up his own son to die before God provided the sufficient sacrifice. I imagine then that Jesus would have talked about Abraham's descendant Joseph and how he suffered his brother's betrayal, resulting in enslavement and further injustice in Egypt, all so that Joseph would be in a position to save both Egypt and the Jewish people. And the Jewish people at that time consisted of the brothers, the very brothers who had betrayed him and their families, by storing up food to withstand 7 years of famine. Jesus would then have discussed the fact that a Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who did not remember Joseph and oppressed the Jewish people for many generations until God raised up another deliverer, Moses, who led the people out of Egypt following the Passover made possible through the sacrifice of unblemished lambs. Moses also received later the law, which gave his people still greater knowledge concerning the nature of God. The law included the continual sacrifice of unblemished lambs, all of which foreshadowed a coming ultimate sacrifice. Jesus would have recited messianic psalms like Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" The disciples would have recalled Jesus reciting that psalm from the cross. He might have quoted Psalm 34, which says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And the disciples may have remembered, you know, they always break the legs of crucifixion victims, but they didn't do that to Jesus. They pierced him with the spear. Jesus may have quoted Psalm 35, which says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." These two would have known of the false witnesses brought in to testify against Jesus. Jesus certainly would have quoted Isaiah 53, where the prophet wrote, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open its mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Surely Jesus would have opened these and many other scriptures to the two disciples as they talked, and they would have noted the pattern of God's progressive revelation in his word, the promises becoming clearer and more expansive as the day drew near, leading up to the very moment that the two disciples were now living. From the beginning of history, God has worked through a pattern of suffering, apparent defeat, and glorious deliverance. The suffering isn't accidental or avoidable. It's necessary. They approached the village where the disciples were going, and it appeared that Jesus was going farther, which set up an opportunity for the disciples to show hospitality. The Bible, this is a bit of an aside, but the Bible places far greater emphasis on hospitality than most Christians give it credit. Hospitality is simply the quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers with a warm, friendly, generous way. The writer of Hebrews reminds us not to forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus discusses the hospitable behavior of those who will inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to eat. On these two disciples, but provided me in. In this moment, Jesus wasn't imposing an obligation on these two disciples, but provided an opportunity for these men to show hospitality to their Lord, not yet knowing who he was. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, these words are reminiscent of the Last Supper in the upper room, and I think that Luke intends that similarity to emphasize the opportunity for us to experience Christ's presence through the sacrament of communion. And some have suggested that it was this act that prompted the two disciples to recognize who Jesus was, but neither of these two were at the Last Supper. That was just the apostles. Rather, it appears that God simply used that moment to open their eyes so that they could recognize who Jesus was. And then at the very moment they recognized him, he disappeared. It was also at this moment that these two finally understood and believed. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Many of you have had the experience of someone presenting the scriptures in a particularly effective way, and the dots start to connect, and you begin to understand and believe in ways that you didn't previously. I've heard so many testimonies of people who grew up in church and heard the gospel probably hundreds of times, and in their experience, in their telling it, they said, but no one effectively told me the gospel until, you know, this point, and everything connected, and I believed. A lot of people's stories are like that. No doubt they had heard the gospel previously, but it didn't connect because God didn't open their eyes until that time. Well, in that moment, the two disciples did what many new believers do. They immediately went to share the good news. Ignoring the perils of traveling at night, they returned to Jerusalem immediately to report their encounter to the apostles and to the others who were gathered with them. Well, the 11, when they got there, were able to share their own news. They said, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." It is only here in Luke that we learn of Jesus' early appearance to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. So I want to revisit some questions that I presented earlier in this session. How is it that a 52-year-old man can still be learning things about himself? Why hasn't the Holy Spirit prompted that conviction earlier in my life? Why is my sanctification forever in process and never complete? How is it that after a lifetime of studying God's word, I still encounter new truth? Why has God not yet opened the eyes of your loved ones to his truth that you've been praying for every day? Why do we have to suffer the in-betweens of life? It's because this is how God works. He doesn't give it to us all at once. He opens our eyes when he chooses to open them for his own glory and his own purposes. The sufferings and challenges that we experience in the in-between aren't accidental or avoidable. It is in the in-between that we experience God. It is in the in-between that he sanctifies us. It is in the in-between that we exercise actual faith. Faith is the defining characteristic of the Christian's relationship with God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's in Hebrews 1:11, 1 and 6. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, and all the other champions of the Old Testament had to exercise faith during seasons of suffering. For all of them, the suffering was necessary, just as necessary for Christ to suffer these things. The disciples failed to recognize the victory of the cross because in their limited perception, suffering and death seemed utterly inconsistent with victory. As Christ explained, his suffering was not only consistent with victory, but necessary in order to accomplish it. All of us are headed somewhere. All of us are in a season of something that we hope will end. All of us are working toward the next thing. For those who such that your heart sometimes burns, overtaking you on that journey. He speaks to you through his word, such that your heart sometimes burns. There are moments when you will see Jesus clearly, and others when he doesn't appear to be present, even though he is. The point of our journey is not getting to Emmaus. No one even remembers where Emmaus is. The value of the journey is the journey itself. That journey includes seasons of effort and of rest, of suffering and of victory. It is in the journey that we exercise trust, experience sanctification, and grow in faith. By definition, a journey doesn't take place all at once. This is the nature of the Christian life. Embrace this and pray for eyes that will see his presence in the midst. My nugget this morning, make sure that your journey includes study of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. This is how Luke describes the orientation of Christ's disciples following his ascension. We see that in the first part of Acts. This post-ascension, pre-return phase of the church is the season in which we're living today. The benefits of the journey will be far greater if you live with intention. Study God's word. Regularly remember his sacrifice through the celebration of communion. Spend time with other followers of Jesus who are on the journey with you. And pray. Don't let up. There will be seasons when you perceive the presence of Christ, and others where he seems to be distant, but he's never far. His story has been playing out for all of history, and his story includes you. Listen for his voice through his word, then live as he calls you to live. Let the story of your life be one of ever-expanding growth and deepening maturity. So that should give us plenty to talk about.
Gentlemen, as we wrap up here in a second, so I thought about something, you know, as Steve was finishing up with his nugget, you may recall that the nugget was, guys, as we are on this journey, live out and take a page out of Acts chapter 2, which says, you know, make sure that we continue to be under the Word of God, where we're breaking bread together, where we are praying together, where we are gathering together. And I don't know if it occurred to you like it occurred to me, but that's kind of what we're doing here at the Hub, you know, in a lot of ways. And so, and I was further reminded in our discussion, and I don't know if this came up at your table, but twice or three times at our table, what was said as part of the answers to some of our questions was, being here, I'm learning from you, and I'm learning from you. And I'm learning more about seeing God in the midst of it by watching you bring up, this is what God's up to. And as we said, you know, someone else's circumstance, I may not relate at all to their circumstance, but I've got my own circumstance I'm walking through. And as they're talking about seeing God at work in that and trusting him in that, that's contagious to me. I'm prone to say, I need to do that more as well. So anyway, powerful stuff. Hey, Rhonda, would you come up here a second? I asked Rhonda to come up here a second. And so a few weeks ago, someone had come up to me, and actually I think it was more than one of y'all came up and said, you know, this is really, really cool that we get to do here at the Hub, and that every Tuesday morning we walk in and there is a spread of breakfast. There's a spread of biscuits, that it just happens. And they said, we know, come on up here a second, Rhonda, we know why this comes, is because my friend and teammate, this lady, Rhonda Sadudin, gets up, I'm going to guess around 4 a.m., to make sure that when we walk in here, there is breakfast waiting for us. And a couple of... Yeah. And she's been doing this week in and week out for several years now. And one of the guys said, I think we need to do something to just say thank you to Rhonda. And I know that's what you're doing. But then a couple guys said, let's do something more than just give her a little round of applause. So someone said, can we get Rhonda some kind of a gift of appreciation? And so this was initiated by some of y'all. Some of y'all said, you guys said, hey, I want to contribute. And so Rhonda, you don't know this, but this is a gift for you from the men of the Hub. And they just started pitching in, and it's $350 on a card for you, just as a way of whatever you use that for, know that we love you and are appreciative. Okay? Yeah. And I think, as we said before, a lot of these guys know that we are praying for you, and particularly what you're walking through. If it's okay, believe in God for complete, clean bill of health and healing. And so if it's okay right now, we're going to close by praying for you, if that's okay. Yes, let's pray. Father, thank you for this lady. Thank you for this, your daughter, your child that you adopted, you brought into your family. And you said, I'm going to use this one for my glory. So thank you, Lord, for the countless over the years lives that you've touched, because she has been your ambassador. She represents you. She is a daughter of the King. Lord, and we join with her and so many that love Rhonda in asking you to give her a complete, clean bill of health in the weeks ahead as she gets some reports back, Lord, and that you would be strengthening her body for all that you still have in store for her. And we ask you to bless her as she's blessed us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you, guys. Have a good week. What's that? Oh, one second, guys.
Guys, you are so special to me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you so much for your prayers. I've loved doing this for you, and I'm not the only one. Mike Slaughter used to help me, and now Jeff and TJ chips in sometimes. So it's kind of a group effort, too, but thank you so much. Mm-hmm. God bless you. What did he say?
I didn't say.
Don't give them any.